Well, welcome again. I'm Nathan, one of the pastors here at IDC, and it's my joy to open the text with you this morning. I said the first hour, I almost didn't show up first hour because of the time change, but recently Tony's been picking on me a lot here at Imago Dei from the pulpit, and so the chance to have the microphone was a good chance to have today. So something may be coming for Tony in the middle of the sermon. T-Bone's been a little bit ruthless with me, so I may have to bring that back for him. Of course, I'm kidding about that, not about getting Tony back, but about that being the reason that I came to preach today. I was reflecting on 2 Corinthians 4 this morning and just overwhelmed that God uses jars of clay to show that he is surpassingly worthy and that the power is not with us, but with him. And so I'm just overwhelmed to be able to open God's word with God's people this morning. We have a wonderful text in front of us. You just heard Donnie read it, a wonderful text, and I pray that I will do justice with this morning. There are themes running throughout this passage that are running throughout this entire book, and in particular in chapter 1. And so over and over again, you're going to hear these themes the next few weeks. And so God is obviously trying to tell us something. He wants something to sink in for us. And in particular today, that is in the midst of difficult circumstances and suffering, we must rejoice and see these things as opportunities for the gospel. And I say that knowing that we have people in this room that are facing really tough circumstances. That this is not a play thing for us this morning. We have people in this room that are facing really tough circumstances. Alienation from family, things like cancer, things like loss of jobs. There is real hardship in this room. And so what I preach today is not some fluffy, your best life now kind of sermon, but I do think it's intensely practical for how we view the world. So no matter who you are in this room, if you're the oldest Christian in this room or if you are an unbeliever, what we see in this passage is that we are going to face difficult circumstances. What Paul is helping us see is how we should view those circumstances, what our attitude and our reflection upon those things should be. So let me pray for God's help and then we'll jump into the text. Father, as we approach the book this morning, I pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon us. Father, I pray that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, what is written here is glorious and is majestic. And Father, I am a jar of clay. And so, Father, I need your mercy in overcoming my inadequacies to properly preach your word. And so, Father, I rest in your promises that your word does work. And Father, I pray for those in this room that are listening, sinners as well, Father, that you would have mercy upon them, that as they hear the word, that they would be able to receive it and not reject it. They would receive it as they would bread. And that, Father, we would be changed by your word. Father, I pray that even the themes of the songs we have sang already would sink deep into our hearts, that you are sovereign over us, and that if we have Christ, we have everything that we need. And so, Father, I pray and ask that you would help me point to his excellency, to his majesty, to his beauty, to the surpassing treasure that he is, so that he would be glorified in our midst, in this city, and then, Father, in the nations. And so have mercy upon me for Christ's sake, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So many of you probably know the name Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a graduate of Wheaton University in the late 40s, but he became famous because he became gripped by the fact that he wanted to go overseas to spread the gospel. He even said things like, I must leave the homeland because the homeland is well fed to go to places where there is no gospel witness. And so in particular, he got focused in on this group in South America called the Aka Indians. And he would go down there seeking to engage them with the gospel, knowing that they were a very violent tribe. They were a very brutal and violent tribe. And he had four companions that would go with him to seek to engage this people group who didn't know the gospel. They would take a gun with him, even though he was a pacifist. They would have a gun. And he was asked before he went, if they turn on you and become violent, will you use your gun? And he said that he would not use his gun. He said, I am ready to meet my maker. They're not ready to meet theirs. And sure enough, Time magazine details what happened to these five men. This tribe would turn on them, and they would violently kill them, leave them on this beach for others to come and find. What was most important to those five men? What was most important to those five men was the advance of the gospel, was that other people would come to enjoy Christ the way that they enjoyed Christ. And even in the face of opposition and difficult circumstances, They cared most about the fame of Christ. We see something similar to that here in this passage. Paul here in this text, his greatest concern is the advance of the gospel in the face of hostility and in the face of horrible circumstances. And so let's just imagine this scene for a second. Let's try to put our feet in the shoes of our brothers and sisters in Philippi. This man who had planted your church, he had come and started this church, has now been arrested and is now going to have to face Caesar. And because of that, they are shaken up. They are scared. Their champion is in jail. And so they are stirred up by that and their concern. I mean, it'd be sort of like, in a little over a month, Tony and I are supposed to go to Ukraine. And you know tensions are rising there in that country. It would be a little bit like Tony and I go over there and we start to teach church planters. We start to teach about the gospel and we were arrested. And you in this room, we had helped plant this church and you in this room had not heard from us. You know that we've been arrested. I would hope it would shake a few of you guys up. I'd hope some of you would be concerned. Imagine that scenario. You haven't heard from us. You know we've been taken by the government. We've been arrested. And then all of a sudden, you haven't heard from us, but then all of a sudden in your inbox pops up an email that has our email address on it. And we're writing back to you. I mean, I imagine that you would want to click that email open and read it quickly and be really concerned about what it is we were to say to you. That's what's happening here in this passage. That's what's happening here with the book of Philippians. They are concerned about Paul, and now they get a letter from the man that is in prison, shackled to a Roman guard. And so they would be very interested in what he was saying. This wasn't, as we often view the Bible, coming in four installments. Chapter one coming this week, chapter two coming next week, writing little Bible quarterly so that they could have a good spiritual experience and have something to meditate on. No, it actually is a war plan for them. He knows that they too will face suffering. He knows that they're concerned about his suffering, and he is writing to them to ease their fears. He's letting them know, you are shaken, you are concerned, but Christ is still king, and Caesar is not. And what is happening to me is making that message known. My main point this morning is that we should put the advance of the gospel as our highest ambition and then see circumstances and opposition in light of that ambition. That we should put the advance of the gospel as our highest ambition and then see circumstances and opposition in light of that ambition. In verses 12 through 14, I think Paul is telling us this. Rejoice in difficult circumstances because they are opportunities for the advance of the gospel. Rejoice in difficult circumstances because they are opportunities for the advance of the gospel. He starts like this in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers. Paul has a very warm and loving tone towards the Philippian church. He loves them. He sees them as family. And so it is to be so with the church, that we are family. Is that sinking in for you at Imago Dei? Because we talk about it often, that the church is family, thicker than our own biological blood, which is why we do things like covenant renewal, which is why we sign a covenant, because we think that being the household of God, as 1 Timothy talks about, is something that is vitally important and something that we are to be committed to as New Testament Christians. I mean, just consider this fact. A billion years from now, we will still be brothers and sisters. So we better start to like each other now. We better start working hard at liking each other now. Why is it? Why does God have in his plan for the world the church? Why not just when you respond to Christ in repentance and faith? Why does he not just take you away? Because he's leaving us in the world to be a witness, to put on display what the kingdom of God will look like in the future. In the kingdom, in the future, we will be brothers and sisters that love one another. That is why in the New Testament, unity is such an important thing. Because if they are disunified, they are preaching a false gospel about the future kingdom. But when they are unified, they are preaching a true gospel about the future. And that's why in the New Testament, unity is a big deal. And Paul sees them as family. And he wants his family, who's concerned, to know what's actually going on. So he writes this, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He wants to put his circumstances in the right perspective for his brothers and sisters. He is saying to them, quite the contrary to what you think, what's happening to me is actually not harming the gospel, it's serving to advance the gospel. Things are not as they seem to you. What I am suffering is advancing the gospel, not harming it. It's actually making it so that the most powerful city in the world is knowing the gospel because of my bad circumstances and the bad things that happened to me. And so even in the midst of this, we're not to complain, we're to rejoice. And that's what he's saying. The kingdom is marching on, so you should rejoice. The kingdom is moving forward. We don't complain about my chains. We rejoice. And this is to encourage the Philippian church, and this is to encourage us some 2,000 years later. This is why we have this message in 2014 for Imago Dei to hear. God has preserved these words because he didn't just want the Philippian church to hear them. He wanted us to hear them. He wanted the Philippian church to know, you'll see later on, you're going to face things like this. And here's how you should respond when you face things like that. And it's the same thing for us. This is an encouragement for us when we face difficult circumstances, how we're to see those circumstances. Paul often in his Gospels points out how dreadful circumstances have gone about to do a lot of things, like make the gospel go forward. He talks about being beaten. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about being shipwrecked. He actually gets bitten by a snake after he gets shipwrecked and swims up on shore. Paul had it a lot rougher than we ever have it. I haven't got bit by a snake yet. I'm trying to avoid that. I was actually going to put those verses up on the screen, but I forgot to email them to our guys because I was watching that horrible basketball game last night where Al-Qaeda's favorite team won. Yeah, that was for free. Paul is clear, whether good or bad, it has worked out for the advancement of the gospel. The word here, advancement, actually means a blazing of a trail. Literally, he's talking about there is a trail being blazed because of my circumstances for the gospel to go forward. This message that is turning the world upside down. Paul saw difficult circumstances as new opportunities for the gospel. The question is, do we? Or are these difficult circumstances opportunities for us to complain or to doubt God? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Paul is not preoccupied with his circumstances. He's more concerned about Christ and his kingdom than he is his own predicament. And we have to ask ourselves if it's the same for us. In verse 13, he's going to tell the Philippians specifically why it has served to advance the gospel. Here's what he says. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Because of my chains, the gospel has become known to the imperial guard, to Caesar's soldiers. This would have been a group of soldiers that protected Caesar and his interests. It probably would have numbered somewhere in the thousands, this special guard. And so why is the gospel advancing? Well, likely what's happening is these soldiers are changing shifts, and most commentators believe that they would actually be chained to Paul, that he would actually have a Roman guard chained to him at all times. And so what happens? Paul now has a captive audience to share the message that he believes in so strongly. He takes this providential opportunity that he likely would not have had had he not gotten arrested. It's not like he would have come in contact every day with Roman soldiers or that they would have come to listen to him preach, but now he gets a one-on-one audience with them because of the providence of God. And I found it interesting. I was actually thinking about two stories about this with two pastors I highly respect where God used providential means of somebody just being brought into their path to share the gospel with them, and they spoke. One of those pastors being Matt Chandler and the other one being Tony Marita. See, I don't say mean things about Tony. I say nice things about Tony. You guys should feel sorry for me and mad at him. They had chance encounters, both of these pastors, and both of them over sports opportunities. Tony talks often about a second baseman at the college he was at where he was playing baseball who was a rabid evangelist. And so I think he said so much so that people wanted to steal bases just to get away from him. And so Tony had this chance encounter with a man who would just open his mouth and God would save Tony. And Matt Chandler talks about coming, his family moving from California to Texas. And in the providence of God, he was put in a locker right next to a Christian who basically came up to him the first day of football and said, I'm going to tell you about the gospel. You just need to let me know when you're ready. That's what happened. It was a chance encounter. These brothers took the opportunity to speak to these men, and God in his providence saved them. And the question is, do we see opportunities like that as opportunities to share this message? So what am I really trying to say, given these two examples? Well, the main thing I'm trying to say is that sports are awesome and that you should be into sports. Somebody say, preach, keep on, keep going. My point is, men like Paul see these providential circumstances as opportunities. Paul turns what is a terrible, humiliating experience into a means of speaking the gospel to this soldier. And they say, it says here in this passage that my imprisonment is for Christ. Why is it having such an effect among these guards? Well, they get to see how committed Paul actually is to this message. They get to see how committed Paul is to this message. He is showing here the surpassing treasure that Christ is to him. He wasn't jailed for some great crime. He didn't murder somebody. He didn't rob somebody. He was, he shouldn't have been in prison at all. The only reason he's in prison is because he believes that a Jewish carpenter is king and that Caesar is not. He believes it so much so that he's willing to be beaten and to be arrested for it. And the guards were sitting there hearing this message and think, you're crazy, but that shows me that you really believe this. And Paul talks about this often. Paul would often say, you want to know if I really believe this? You want to know if I'm really committed to this? Well, look at my back. 3 times I've suffered the lashes for this kind of message. Look at my chains. You want to think I'm committed to this? I'm willing to be arrested for this because I believe it. This would have been contagious to them. Paul would have seen at great expense to himself the opportunity for these men who likely mocked him, who likely spit on him and beat him, put into the most dehumanizing conditions where it's likely he couldn't even go to the bathroom in private. And in the midst of that, he says, I rejoice because these men get a chance to hear the message. That would be contagious, wouldn't it? If we were like that, it would be contagious. They don't see a complainer. They don't see a whiner. They see a man who day after day prays for them, likely praying, Father, thank you that I am in chains next to this man so that he can hear your message. He would be singing like he did in the Philippian jail, and he would be preaching a message to them. He was, in his joy, showing off the surpassing worth of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. He wasn't a hardened criminal, and they saw that. He was just a man who believed that there was a king that had come out of the eastern part of the empire, who had actually died, who had actually been buried, and who had been raised from the dead, who would actually come back to judge even Caesar himself. And they likely would have thought he was crazy for that, but they would have known he believed what he was saying. Paul wasn't chained by his chain. He wasn't chained by his circumstances. He used those opportunities to seize them for the glory of Christ, and he preached a sermon. He rejoiced. He rejoiced, and sometimes we can't even tip when we think the waiter's treated us wrongly. In the midst of this, Paul preaches a sermon, and the truth is, it's not a sermon like I'm doing right now where I stand up here and speak to you. He's preaching a sermon with his life and with his lips, and we do that 24 hours a day. The question is, what kind of sermon are we preaching? Are we preaching about the glories of Christ in our suffering, in our good circumstances, in our bad circumstances? Or are we preaching a false gospel of complaining that tells the world, you know, in my doctrinal statement, I'll say that I believe that God is sovereign, but I don't think he can actually be in control or else this wouldn't be happening to me. I say that I believe God is good, but can I really believe that since these things are happening to me? And we preach a false gospel. We preach something that's not even in our doctrinal statements. I mean, imagine this sermon. We have circumstances like this in our faith family. Imagine you're in the hospital and you've just heard that you have cancer. And imagine if a nurse overhears you praying, Lord, I know that cancer is horrible, but thank you for this opportunity because now the whole floor here of nurses gets a chance to hear the gospel because I am in this position. That shows that Christ is a surpassing treasure. And the question is, what kind of sermons are we preaching? Are we showing off Jesus or are we complaining? So some implications for us from these verses, we should see our circumstances as opportunities. Paul here is rejoicing. Why? Because the horrible circumstances have made it so that day by day he is handcuffed to the most powerful military in the world, to the men in that military. Day by day he has a captive audience. And all the rest hear about it. We don't know if that means just all the rest of the soldiers or Caesar's house or Rome, but it's going past even the Imperial Guard because of what's happening to Paul. And so we also need to see that in our circumstances, they're part of the bigger work of God. They're part of the bigger purposes of God. Roman soldiers wouldn't have frequented the places Paul was at, but now, because of his imprisonment, because of his chains, they are handcuffed to God's most persuasive evangelist. You ask if God turns out everything for good for the Christian, for those that love him. Well, here's what's happening in this passage. God has allowed his most strategic person to be arrested. But why? So that thousands of soldiers will be handcuffed next to his most persuasive evangelist. God is in control. And Paul sees that, even if he doesn't see the whole picture. He doesn't see the whole picture, but he trusts in the promises of God. And neither will we, but we must trust that our circumstances are part of the bigger purposes of God. So let's not dwell on our circumstances, but let's trust in the sovereignty of God and the advance of the gospel, that he will use even our toughest circumstances, that he will use your tough job, he will use you losing a job, he will use painful family situations, he will use disease and cancer and sickness for his greater glory and for the advance of the gospel. I said at the beginning, these aren't fluffy truths about how you can have a better life. But these are practical truths about how you can live for the glory of God, even in rough times. And maybe, just maybe, because we're not talking to you about your best life now and you're not having your best life now, somebody else will have their best life later because you didn't have your best life now. It's something for us to consider. We need to realize that often the advance of the gospel is accompanied with great suffering. And it's not likely that our afflictions are going to get less. It's more likely that our afflictions will grow. And the question is, if suffering hits, if for some reason it becomes illegal in America for us to say that Jesus is Lord, will we become more gospel-oriented because of that, or will we become less gospel-oriented? If we knew when we left this room right now that because we gathered here, we could be beaten as soon as we walk out the door, how much thinner do you think this room would be? It'd probably be a lot more effective than the hours jumping ahead 1 hour. The question is, if that was to happen, will we become more gospel-focused or less gospel-focused? You'll continue to hear about these themes even next week. Tony will even likely teach them better than I will, just with less hair. So with that, I'm happy. But maybe we should take this as God's saying something to us. He's preparing us for something. And so hopefully we're listening. And just one more note before I jump into the next verse. I'm talking here about real suffering and really horrible circumstances. I'm not talking about, well, I just ate a whole box of Dunkin' Donuts and, well, we all got our cross to bear. My stomach hurts now, you know. Well, I just stubbed my toe, but yeah, for the glory of God. No, this isn't talking about folly leading you into suffering or not being able to walk and chew gum at the same time. This is talking about real suffering, real heartache. Often, sometimes, trials come our way and suffering comes our way because of our own foolishness. That's not what's being talked about here in this passage. Peter actually picks this up. Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 4. I think we'll have it on the screen. We do. Here's what Peter says to the churches of the dispersion. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. This is the same thing is saying to us. As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. We need to take that to heart, IDC. Verse 14, Paul rejoices in another reason that his imprisonment has been for the advance of the gospel. He rejoices because it has emboldened the brothers. Here's what it says in verse 14. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. These brothers are emboldened. As they observe Paul's boldness in the face of danger and suffering and opposition, they become more courageous and speak. It makes me think about 2 Corinthians 4. We also believe, so we also speak. And it's the only way the gospel is going to advance. Romans 10 is clear about that. The only way the gospel goes forward is that a preacher has to preach. And that's not a sermon. Again, what it's talking about in Romans 10 is just Christians opening their mouth and proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. And we all are called to do that. And so we see this, that the boldness that Paul is showing in the midst of trials is encouraging other brothers to be bold. And so we got to ask ourselves the question, maybe one of the reasons we don't suffer is because we don't speak. Often, Paul's suffering in the New Testament is connected with how much he opens his mouth. So maybe one of the reasons we're not suffering is because we don't open our mouth enough. We have to consider that. Or maybe we're not facing opposition like this because we're not going to the places that God could use us to be strategic in his mission. We like to stay in the safe and comfortable places in our life. And I don't just mean here in the city of Raleigh. We have a town hall church planning meeting coming up here on Thursday night. And I would highly recommend that you be there. But there's a reason why we're going to have, some of our church planners are going to have nobody go with them because they're going to places that nobody would want to go, like Buffalo. They like the Buffalo Bills. Nobody wants to go there. Or Philly. They like the Philadelphia Eagles. And they cheered when a Dallas Cowboy broke his neck. The fans cheered. So, they really need the gospel, Brian, so I appreciate you going there. I want you to come to this meeting considering if you might take a risk for the glory of Christ and to be used strategically for his mission. And to consider whether you might go to some place like Philadelphia or Buffalo or L.A. I mean, I want you to pray that to pray for these church plants, and I want you to support them financially, but I want a lot of our people to go with them. And maybe one of the reasons we don't is because we like it safe and we like it comfortable. Because our highest ambition is not the advance of the gospel. Our highest ambition is ease and comfort and status and fame and wealth and comfort. Come with an open mind and come with a heart ready to hear from God to say, maybe I should go on one of those teams. Why were they and why should we be emboldened? Because you see this in Paul, but Christ is his most precious and valuable treasure. As Tim has talked about a couple weeks ago, he's more precious than anything the world can give us. And he's more precious than anything that death can take away from us. And if we understand the gospel like that, it doesn't matter what happens to us. Our attitude in these rough circumstances display whether we believe that or not. Because if Christ is our highest treasure, the worst thing that can happen to us is death. And all that means is we get more of our treasure, not less. If we believe those kind of things, we would be untouchable. Paul was an untouchable man. He'll talk about this later in the chapter. Whether he lived, untouchable. Whether he died, untouchable. Whether he suffered, untouchable. Whether people liked him and respected him, untouchable. Whether people didn't, untouchable. Why? Because he prized Christ more than any of those other things. And if we do that as well, we will be emboldened to speak. Because the world can take nothing away from us. He can't take our treasure away from us. And this should spur us on. We are all headed to a grave at some point. But all that means is that we get more of our treasure. This is what happened with Elliot. When Elliot died, there was a revival on Wheaton's campus of men and women that would want to go to the international mission field because of the death of him and his four companions. And so may we be emboldened by the work of brothers and sisters all over the world. We have brothers and sisters all over the world right now that are suffering. May we be emboldened by their witness. The second part of this passage is in verses 15 through 18. I think what Paul is telling us here is to rejoice in the advance of the gospel, even if some have impure motives in their proclamation. Rejoice in the advance of the gospel, even if some have impure motives in their proclamation. It's a very interesting section. Here's what Paul writes. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter doing it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, you basically have two groups that are emboldened by Paul's suffering, by his chains. You've got one group, the good guys, who are emboldened because they love Paul and they understand his mission. And so they do this out of goodwill and they speak the word. You have another group who doesn't like Paul. They don't have warm, fuzzy feelings for Paul. They don't like him. And so they preach out of envy and selfish ambition and rivalry, seeking to afflict him. Not sincerely, but seeking to afflict him. I saw all kinds of things trying to guess who this group is. It's difficult to really know. It seems, though, that some may have thought that Paul was doing harm to Christianity by being arrested. And you got to think, Paul has willingly gone to Caesar. You see that in Acts. So they may be thinking, you know, you've really harmed the cause of the gospel by being arrested. And so they don't like him. They don't like Paul. It's possible they thought they were better leaders for the movement than Paul. And they're seeing this as an opportunity to put themselves above Paul, to put themselves up by putting him down, that they could magnify their own ministry by minimizing Paul's. Regardless, though, they're seeking to hurt Paul. They're showing their motives are crazy. Their motives are whack. They're seeking to hurt Paul by the way they preach. They preach out of selfish ambition. Tony calls them envious evangelists, and they're preaching out of selfish ambition. The other brothers preach out of love, knowing that Paul has been appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles, and they see it for what it is. Paul has been appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles, and now because of his chains, the cause has not been harmed. The cause has been advanced. Because now the most powerful city in the world has Paul there preaching the gospel to them, and the most strong military in the world the same. Consider what Paul says about Timothy in chapter 2 as compared to these envious evangelists. Here's what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. And so he's holding up Timothy even against these other brothers who are preaching out of selfish ambition. Verse 18 is interesting. What then should we do with this? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What should we do with all this? Rejoice. Paul is saying, even in poor motives, the gospel goes forward. This is what the whole passage is about. Whether I'm in prison, whether I have horrible circumstances, good circumstances, people don't like me, they preach out of envy against me, no matter what, the biggest deal is that the gospel moves forward. What's clear in this passage is that both groups actually have correct doctrine and proclaim Christ. They just viewed Paul differently. The gospel has not been compromised here, only their motives have been compromised. So it's clear, this group doesn't really like Paul, but they're not heretics. This is not, some of the commentators said it's the Judaizers. It's not the Judaizers that are preaching a different gospel. How do I know that? Well, in chapter 3, he calls the Judaizers dogs and evildoers. So the use of dogs here is not like a cute pet name, like cute as a puppy these Judaizers are. No, the dogs in the New Testament, ask Jezebel how cute the dogs were. They ate her. They were mangy animals that would not be allowed in houses. They were dirty animals, gross animals, sort of like cats are today. Thank you. Come on, preach it. That was for free too. You can't find a cat in the Bible, so obviously you won't see cats in heaven. Paul is not here excusing heresy, just to be clear. We need to be careful here. I often hear people use these verses to try to defend people that are clear heretics. And we need to be discerning. We need to read our Bible. We need to be discerning. Not everybody that stands up that has pastor before their name or has a Bible on the podium is preaching a true gospel. This verse is not excusing those people. This verse is not excusing those people. That would be a misapplication of this verse. Paul never tolerates the gospel being compromised. Just ask the Galatians. What does he say about it? Anathema. They should be accursed, those that preach a different gospel. And so be discerning. When you hear somebody preaching, your ears should be up. You should be Bereans, asking the question. If this pastor is talking more about your happiness than he is about the glory of God, then there should be like warning music going off. The serial killer's right behind the door, okay? If he's preaching about a works-based righteousness, same theme music. Be discerning when you listen to people that even that have pastor before their name. Be discerning when you listen to me. Be discerning when you listen to Tony. We have no authority if it doesn't come from this word. If we ever say something that comes outside of this word, then you should confront us on that. So be discerning when you hear preaching. This is not excusing heresy, nor is it excusing their motives. He's not condoning their motives or condoning their attitudes in this passage. How do we know that? Well, he uses the same word in chapter 2 that he used here, the same word, selfish ambition. He says in chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He's not condoning their attitudes. He's just stressing that the wrong motives of men are not the biggest deal. The biggest deal is whether the gospel is going forward. The message is more important than the messenger. Not that the messenger is unimportant, but the message is more important. And Paul, is he not a shining example of us, to us, about how we should react to even opposition among the body of Christ? How we should react when we think we've been done wrong by somebody in the body of Christ? Paul is an example to us. Think about this. He is in chains, and he has brothers that are delighting in his chains. He's been wronged, but he is showing to us an example of how we respond to that. How we relate to believers that seek to do us harm. Paul says this even in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, when he starts coming after them at the very end in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, why would it not be better for you to be wronged? Why would it not be better for you to be defrauded than take this case before those that are unbelievers? He is clear throughout, and especially here, how we react to one another in the body of faith. And so Paul here is prizing not his own interest, but prizing the gospel above his own interest. And the question is, do we do that? Are our own interests more important to us than the gospel? More important to us than unity in the body of faith here at Imago Dei? I think we're a pretty unified people, but this can creep in any time. And we should be a unified people. So implications for us in this room, or maybe some questions we should ask, especially because we have many in this room that are considering ministry. And I think there's real danger here. Real danger here. Why do you desire to go into ministry? I think it's a question we need to ask. Do you have a desire for status? Do you have a desire to stand up in front of people and preach? What are the motives behind why you want to go into full-time vocational ministry? Are you a person, particularly seminary students, but also pastors, are you a person that's constantly looking around you saying, kind of comparing yourself to everybody else? Well, I'm a little farther ahead than this guy, but they're a little farther than me. I'm a little envious of him. Like, are you constantly looking around and just seeing rivalries with people that don't even know that you think they're a rival? How sad is that? But this doesn't just happen for seminary students. It happens for pastors. As we look, well, that church is being blessed, and we're not being quite blessed like they are. This will be a constant temptation if you go into ministry. And so you need to check your heart. What is the reason behind why you want to go into ministry? Can you celebrate the advance of the gospel in a brother's church who doesn't agree with you on every letter of doctrine? Can you celebrate that? We have to be careful at times that we don't make our pet theological agendas equal to the gospel. There's danger here. This is always going to be a temptation. But there's also, I think, here a word of grace to us. Not just a word of warning, but a word of grace that God uses imperfect people. The truth is, we are constantly people of mixed motives. We are constantly having to kill the old man and to put on the new. And so even as we stand to preach, we will often have mixed motives, some of them good and some of them sinful. And God still uses sinners like us. That's a word of grace. He uses jars of clay. This doesn't mean that we celebrate pretense, and we certainly don't celebrate heresy, but we rejoice that God uses men who are sinners for his purposes. So we should check our motives for sure, and then we should get up and preach with confidence in the word and the fact that we don't save anybody, God saves people. What matters most for Paul is the advance of the gospel. And circumstances nor impure motives deter that being his highest ambition. What matters most to him is that Christ is preached. So what matters most to us? What matters most to us? Wealth, family, health, comfort, status, reputation, future spouse, family. What matters most to you? If a genie came to you tomorrow and said, I can give you one wish, what would that one wish be? If you were answering honestly, it'd probably give you a good idea of what it is you prize most. It's not that all these things are bad. It's that when those things become a higher ambition for us than Christ, all it takes for us to complain and to whine and to be undone by our circumstances is him to take one of those things away from us. For one of those things that's actually competing with Christ as our highest ambition to actually have a little falter, to fail. And then at that point, we become angry and we become complainers and we're not untouchable. We need to make Christ, we need to make the gospel our highest ambition and Christ our highest treasure. And this is what marked and drove the early church. Paul was not the only one that was like this. And you got to consider this. In Acts, Peter and John are beaten, taken before the council, and when they leave, it says they were rejoicing, uses the word rejoicing, because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. In Acts 4, after they have been released from the council, it talks about a prayer they pray. A very interesting prayer. They don't pray for the persecution to cease. Here's what they pray. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Boldness, the same word that's used here in the passage. Peter and John speaking with boldness. And in Acts chapter 2, you have an amazing scene at Pentecost. Why is it that 43 days after he had cursed Jesus and said he never knew him and fled from him, why is it that 43 days later, with the same threat that he could get arrested, that he could get crucified, and in the fullness of time, he would get crucified? Why is it that 43 days later, he could stand up with boldness at the risk of his own life and say, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ? He was untouchable. What changed for the apostles? What made them so much bolder 43 days later? And why should we be so bold? Why should we not fear loss, humiliation, cancer, death? Well, in the first century, there was another man who was surrounded by Roman soldiers. He was arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was chained in prison, stripped naked, humiliated, walked outside the camp, hung up on a cross, the most shameful way to die. His brothers had fled from him. He stands there. His mother stands in front of him, watching him writhe in pain and suffocate in his own blood. And worse than that, this man who had done nothing wrong was abandoned by God and accursed. And he lay lifeless in a borrowed tomb, his heart no longer beating. What changed for the apostles, and why should we not fear? Because one of my friends talks about often, because if we're in Christ, the best thing that's going to happen to us and the worst thing that is going to happen to us has already happened. If we're in Christ, we have already been beaten. If we're in Christ, we have already been rejected. If we're in Christ, we have already died, and we have already stood underneath the judgment of God. And if we're in Christ, we have already been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. Why should we not fear the devil's accusations? Why should we not fear ostracism? Why should we not fear pain? Why should we not fear cancer? Because the truth is that our King can speak to graves and raise cancered little bodies out of them to perfect bodies. Why should we not fear going into a Muslim context where we may have a sword put against our throat saying, you better say that there is no God but Allah? Why should we not fear? Because our King can put heads back on. Easter is not something that we celebrate once a year. Easter is our entire life. What changed for the apostles to make them bold as lions just 43 days later? The resurrection. The resurrection and the power of the Spirit coming upon them. Nothing could touch them. And I said it before. Why? Because if we die, if Christ is our greatest treasure and we die, all we get is more of our treasure. So here's my appeal to you in this room. Some of you in this room should be emboldened by the gospel, and some of you should be terrified. Because there's some of you in this room that are outside of Christ, and all that means is that you have stand opposed, even if you don't know it, you have stand opposed to the chosen one of God. And that means your suffering is in vain. But the glorious news of the gospel is that the creator of this universe entered into the problem, entered into the suffering. He suffered so that you would ultimately not have to suffer. As hour after hour, God poured out his judgment on this one, on this Jesus, so that if you will be found in Christ, that judgment will be your judgment, and his resurrection will be your resurrection. All you need to do is to be like Paul and see him as your highest treasure, more important to you than anything else this world can give you or can take away from you in death. All you need to do is fall at the feet of the King and say, have mercy upon me. And if you're in this room and that's you, we would love to talk with you about that. So make sure you grab one of us. And believers, let's be emboldened by the gospel. Let's see our circumstances rightly. Let's let the gospel of grace grip our hearts, that we had a King who suffered on our behalf so that ultimately we will not have to suffer. So now we can go and do likewise in this life. We can go and do likewise. We don't have to see the whole picture. We trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of God because we value him as higher treasure than anything else. Than circumstances or opposition, we care most of all about gospel advance. And so if we believe in Jesus plus nothing makes us happier than we've ever been, then it doesn't matter if he starts taking some of those things away from us. We can say what has happened to us is serving for the advance of the kingdom. How can we be fearless? Well, we got to see what the apostles saw. And here's what the apostles saw. They saw the enemies of God line up against God's anointed one. They saw them kill him and seek to stop his mission. But 3 days later, he walks out of the grave, essentially proclaiming to the world, what has happened to me has served for the advance of the gospel. And just know that this is a sign of warfare. At the end of Philippians 1, he is going to say that your fearlessness in the face of this opposition is a sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation. This is, when we are fearless in the face of these circumstances, it is a sign of war to the principalities and powers, telling them that the impending crushing of their head is coming. And so we have nothing to fear. Brothers and sisters, there may come a day when it's illegal for us to gather in a room like this, where soldiers may come in and take us out and haul us into the center of the city to be beaten in front of cheering masses. The question we need to ask ourselves, are we prepared for that? Are we preparing our children for that? Are we preparing them to say that even in the midst of that, that's okay? The gospel marches on because Jesus isn't dead anymore. I pray the Lord will grant us strength to say things like, my cancer has served. my loss of job has served. My joy in the midst of financial difficulties has served. The loss of a child has served. And may we understand the gospel that there's grace even when we fail, if we're found in Christ. Shortly after Elliot's death, his wife, at the risk of her own life, would go back to South America to that exact same people group. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. Your young husband was killed by these violent people, and you go back in to try to engage them with the gospel. And because of her witness, there are now many Christians among that people group. And Elliot is saying to us beyond the grave, don't worry. The things that have happened to me have served to advance the gospel. And so may it be so with us. Let me pray. Father, your word tells us that we should pray for our leaders so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. We don't look for suffering, but Father, may the fact that we're not suffering, may it not be because we're cowards who don't speak. And Father, I pray for those in this room that are hurting. Father, would you show them that the resurrection is true and that the resurrection is sure. And Father, I pray that our sufferings in this life would not be in vain, but that in the midst of them, we would be able to be rejoicing. In the midst of them, we would be fearless for the sake of our King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.